Open your Bible this morning to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6, a familiar story. I want to focus this morning on a topic I don't really enjoy preaching about. But nonetheless, I think it will be of help. And so we'll go at it from that position. Mark chapter 6, and beginning in verse number 35, "And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men." A remarkable story, a miraculous story, and immediately the scoffer of this world would rise up and say, well, that just can't happen, that's not true. And I repeat or reiterate what I said in Sunday school this morning, it is with my God. Perhaps you're just telling us about your God, and your God probably isn't capable of doing anything like this, but my God is perfectly capable of taking care of that. So the problem is not that you're somehow bringing me to reality. The problem is you're simply expressing your utter hopelessness in this world because you don't have a God like my God. And having said that, I would like to recommend my God to you because my God has no trouble whatsoever in taking 5 loaves, 2 fishes, blessing, breaking them, dispensing them to his disciples, and seeing probably not just 5,000 men, the Bible said, plus women and children. So my God has no problem feeding probably 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And if your God can't do that, then, you know, I'd kind of kick him out because there's a better God to have. Amen. I recommend him to you highly. The passage before us is famous, and a lot of sermons are preached, and everybody's heard the story of the little lad with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and I have a couple of sermons there. I have a sermon about the basket. I think the whole story is about a basket. The little boy is only mentioned in 1 of 4 accounts in the scripture. So he's the one that's mentioned in every one of them, and so I think that's probably, he's not mentioned in every one of them, and I think it's because of that we have to change our focus, and the focus simply is on the fact that there's a basket and there's the feeding of the 5,000, but not the little boy mentioned in every one of them. But in this is a deeper truth, I think, that I want to spend some time with. It is not a pleasant truth. It is a truth that sometimes could cause us, even as believers, to shudder, as it were, to recoil a bit, as it were, but to recognize the omnipotent ability of our God that we serve. This is an example of his ability to make something out of nothing or to make an extreme amount out of a very insignificant amount. That's just the God, as I said a moment ago, that we serve. But there is, in this day and time in which we live, a move to convenience Christianity. And I'm not talking about other churches. I'm talking about me, and I'm talking about you. We all have become accustomed to what I will call, for lack of a better term, the good life Christianity. where we can all flock in on a Sunday morning and dress up, clean up, take a shower even, you know, smell good, look good. And we can come in and we can sit down and listen to a few little postuludes and preludes and all of those kind of things. And then we can walk out and go on with our life without ever even remembering what the preacher said from 1 week to the next. But that simply indicates where we are in Christianity. I appreciate what Pastor Dave said a moment ago about the great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, and how that hymn was penned. It was written by the hand of someone whose life was in jeopardy. I'm not just talking about someone who had bad people waiting for him. I'm talking about someone who the rulers of his nation had pronounced a grace upon those who would kill those of his kind. He was open season as far as his own country and countrymen were concerned. And he did not write, God will protect us. He said, the body they may kill. That's a sobering truth. Because we tend to think of God as the great deliverer, the God who keeps the bad out and keeps the good in, the God who holds at bay the enemy and allows us every victory in life. And while I believe in an omniscient and omnipotent God, and I believe that He is capable of turning our defeats into victories, I also believe that sometimes difficulty, pain and suffering are part of his refining process in the life of a believer. The question here before us is, what does that have to do with a Christian life? And I'm glad you asked, because if you hadn't, we'd never gotten anywhere. The scriptures indicate that something miraculous transforms 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You understand, a commodity that could very easily be held in cupped hands. Something transforms that into a mass of food that could feed probably, as I said a moment ago, 20,000 people. How does that happen? That's the question. It is, yes, God's ability. I'm not going to preach about God's ability. It is more not the how, but the why. And what method or what means does he use to transform that into what it ends up with at the end? I appreciate the context that tells us that everyone in the crowd ate and they were filled. How many of you have been someplace where they had some of those little hors d'oeuvres? And you ate a couple and you ate, but you were not filled. Amen. And then probably all of us have been someplace where they had spaghetti or steak or something, and after we finished, we took home the little white styrofoam box because we filled and we still had a bunch. Can you imagine that times 20,000? Because there's a mass left after all of this is said and done. Obviously, it is a miracle. It is miraculous. But everything God does is miraculous. And yet, living in the day and age of convenient Christianity, we want God to perform the miracles, but we don't want to go through this process. May I say to you, something drastically happened before 5 loaves and 2 fishes became the massive food that fed all those thousands of people. And it is in that transition that we find the rub. It is in that place where we find the difficulty. It is in that place where convenience-oriented Christianity loses its way every time. Modern churches today are in jeopardy. They have tried the contemporary and convenience-oriented message that the Lord loves you, just do what you want to do and just know the Lord, and it doesn't work, and people are leaving by the scores because there's that disheartening inside. There's no answer inside. We may appreciate the idea that you do what you do and I do what I do, but somehow at the end of the day, there's that same emptiness there that says, what's the meaning of life? The Lord here takes the insignificant and transforms it into the abundant. I dare say if you're saved this morning, you have somewhere within you a desire to please the Lord. I think that goes with the territory. The Bible said, to whom much is forgiven. That's where we are. We have been forgiven much, and as we realize what he has done to save us from our sins, there is that desire to do something for him in return. Not because we have to. We don't. We're saved by grace. No requirement, no bill comes in the mail every 30 days. Amen? I don't have to pay my installment payments coming along. Do you realize if I never spoke his name again, I'm saved because I'm saved by his grace, not by what I've done. It is a God that looked down from heaven and said, you're not worthy, you're not capable, and I'll tell you what, I'm just going to forgive everything that you've done. And he made us accepted in the beloved. Might I say this morning, and I don't think I'm jumping to any conclusions or rash statements, none of us are worthy of the grace that he shows in our lives. But then there are those who seem to be used of God in a great way. There are the insignificant Christians who get saved and they're small and they are insignificant, and 20 years later they are still small and they are still insignificant. And then there are those who seemingly get saved and 20 years later they have done things for God that are absolutely amazing. They have accomplished things for God that these that didn't make that trek would be envious of. It is at the end of a long life that we have a tendency to look back and evaluate. So forgive me a little bit this morning. I'm old enough to do this. But as we look back on the days of our youth, you probably will not find very many people over 55 who will not make this statement. Young people, tune me in for a minute. I wish I hadn't wasted so much of my youth. I wish I hadn't wasted so many of my younger days. I wish while I was frivolous and having a good time and whatever the phrase was, grabbing for gusto or whatever it was my generation did, I wish I hadn't wasted so many of those days. And here's the reason for that. We wish somehow we would not have been satisfied with the small and the insignificant. We wish that we had been able to participate in the abundance and the greatness of God. But in this passage, there's a process. And that is the rub. The Bible says concerning this giving to the masses, if you'll notice with me here in verse number, well, let's go back and look at it again in verse number 33. Jesus came and saw the people, moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, the disciples come unto him. So it's been a long day. I want to reiterate that. These people are famished. They're hungry. They came to him and said, this is a desert place. Not any McDonald's here. Now the time is far past. And what are in town are going to close soon. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. This is the modern day Christian approach. Make it easy on them and then send them to McDonald's to get some sustenance. He answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. It's almost as though he expected the disciples would know that's your job. It's almost as though he assumed maybe that the disciples realized that, hey, you're a disciple. This is your area of expertise. You have the answer. But they didn't. They missed it. They had been content with the insignificance of the situation. They say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? In other words, we're Baptists. We don't have that much money. He said unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. It's amazing. They knew they didn't have enough to feed them, but they didn't even know how much they had. And so I'm sure when they started out, they must have said, you know what? I'll bet the Lord knows somebody here has got a truckload of food. And that's probably what they went expecting, because that's what we expect God to do. But they didn't find it. And when they came back, they said, we've got 5 loaves, 2 fishes. And then this process begins. He commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. They sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, that's the last time you see it in that situation as it exists. He looked up to heaven and he blessed and he broke the loaves. Right there after that comma, something miraculous has happened to the little. It is no longer five loaves and two fishes. You say, how do you know that? Because he begins to give it to the disciples. And nothing else is done with it other than they feed people. And at the end, all 5,000 plus women and children have eaten. So the process is a simple process. The Bible said he looked up to heaven and he does two things. He blessed and he broke the loaves. And I submit to you this morning that that miracle occurred in that simple two-step process, where what was insignificant and way, way too little becomes an abundance with more left over than what they started with. Did you ever consider that? How many of you know you could get five loaves and two fishes into one basket and they end up with 12 baskets full of fragments? How does that happen? Two steps. He blessed and he broke. Can I say to you, we're all in line for the blessings. I'll bet every one of us has asked God within the last 5 days for a blessing. And if you haven't, you're just silly. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? You say, well, I think we, listen, there's no false humility with me. I'm a candidate for all God can do. My wife and I the other day, we don't buy lottery tickets. Okay, I want you to understand that. Never have, never will. Think it's wicked and evil. But I told my wife, I said, can you imagine what we could do with $1 billion? I said, we'd give $980 million away. We'd keep just a little. You say, why? Because just that little bit's enough to live off of at our standard of living. You understand that? And we just kind of reminisce driving down the road of what we could do and what missionaries we could help and what could be done with all of that. And it was an exciting time for us spending what we don't have and never will have. Because we deal with the little bit. But in this passage where the little bit becomes a massive amount, that two-step process is involved where God blessed and he broke. We're all wanting the blessings of heaven. We all ask God probably on a daily basis, Lord, bless me, give me this. When we come into contact with something that is promising, something that is appealing in this world, some good or some item or some opportunity, we almost immediately, even in a silent prayer, say, God, please give me this. Please let me have this. I want this blessing. We would never turn down a blessing. As a matter of fact, if we were to begin talking about our blessings, our conversation probably would continue for a long time. The songwriter said, count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And that's an absolute truth. If you've been saved any length of time, you can take a gaze back over the past life and realize God was there and God was there and he was there and he blessed and he gave this. And listen, you may not have all that your lust desires, but you've got more than ample evidence in your past of the blessings of God. He is a good God. But we've all been blessed. And that did not make our life much greater. We continually go back to the trough to be fed again at the trough of blessing. And so I submit this morning that it was not just the blessing that made that which was little and insignificant, that which was ample to meet the needs of the many. And so I have to focus on that other one. It's not nearly as appealing. It's not nearly as desirable. And I suppose if you're a Christian this morning, you probably have never prayed for the second part of this process. And that is the breaking. The Bible said he blessed and he broke. And while the blessings are wonderful and while we desire them, we have been blessed. And that has not always made our life of more value for the cause of Christ. As a matter of fact, just the opposite is true in some people. I know some people that have been blessed so much they don't even need God anymore. They don't even get to go to church anymore. They don't need it. I mean, God has blessed them so much. And you understand anything good that comes into your life is a blessing. They've been blessed so much they don't even have time for God. So may I be fair and say it is not just the blessing that makes us of greater value. And so I would like to focus for a few minutes this morning on the other one, because it is unappealing and it is uninviting. But it is the broken process. May I talk to you this morning about the blessing of brokenness? The blessing of brokenness. When was the last time you were praying, Lord, I need $1 million and I need a Lamborghini. And Lord, by the way, I need a new job to pay for all that. And Lord, I need you to help me roll back the tens of time, 5 or 10 years. And we were going through all the list of the gimme, gimme, gimme. And oh, by the way, Lord, I just need you to just break me. Well, you don't pray those prayers. As a matter of fact, we don't like to go places where we see people who are going through that breaking process. Hospitals are not on the list of favorite places. When you see the ads about faraway places, you know, come to Venice, and while you're in Venice, visit the hospital and see the multitudes of people ailing and dying. No, nobody wants to go to the hospital. Nobody wants to go visit the jails. Come and see the criminals that had new cars and lots of money, and then they got caught, and now they're in prison. There's always a look about someone who is in that place of being broken that we don't identify or don't like to identify with. Truth be told, many times when we hear of the plight of someone, the misfortune of someone, that breaking process that's going on in their life, we are more inclined to pray, thank you, God, that that's not me. But may I say to you, I don't believe the 5 loaves and 2 fishes would have ever been anything more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes had it not been for the blessing and the breaking. There is a bitter aspect to the relationship we have with God. A relationship in which God brings us along. He refines us. He betters us. If your Christianity has not continually brought about a refining in your life, then what you have is not real. It is a growth in scriptures. It is adding to your faith. It is moving ahead. But I see some that seem never to move ahead at all. They seem to be content with just, I want another blessing. I want this, I want that, I need this, I need. But God has a process of moving us along and making our life so much more than it would have been and could have been. But it is not an enjoyable path. America has forgotten how to raise its children. We in the 60s began to chastise those who were chastising their children. You have no right to tell that child. You have no right to make that child. And we're reaping it now with prisons that are filled to capacity, so much so that the talk is of a nationwide release of prisoners back into the mainstream. Criminals cannot be tried because a judge is well aware of the cost of the trial and then the cost of housing a prisoner for all these years. And so the necessity of the day is to turn even the hardened criminal loose, because it's a whole lot cheaper than trying to take care of him. The advent of all the danger in schools, children, school children shot down in their own classrooms. And we all know it is the guns, because we didn't have guns when I grew up. They didn't exist. They were nowhere. I don't know that I ever knew anybody growing up that didn't have a gun or 2 or 3 of them. I never felt threatened one day in my life going to school. At least not by a gun. I felt threatened many times by a teacher.
Amen.
And I felt threatened by the teacher because I knew if he or she, and we had some she's when I was coming up that could well take care of business, that if he or she had to discipline me, it wasn't just a... How many of you had a shop teacher when you were in high school? That's the wrong path to go. Mr. Johnson. How about that? 40 years ago, and I remember his name because he prided himself on the ability to make a young man who had been disobedient lean over the shop table, put his elbows on the table, and then he hit him with a 1x6 so hard that very often he lifted him up onto the table. I know that's just not fair. That's just not right. And that's why your generation is in the problem. We didn't think about messing around. One time, you know, one time cured that. I said, you know what? If prison is worse than this, I don't want to go. I don't want to do. Listen, I say that because here we are today with this convenience ideology, and we've spoiled our children because we haven't done what God said to raise them. I'm not advocating child abuse. By the way, they had a way of handling child abuse in my day too. And it very often didn't involve the law. It just involved the local men of the neighborhood. And that's all it took. No court costs, no jail time. Just, you say, oh, that's horrible. Compared to what? Compared to where you're living right now? You're living in the most dangerous America that has ever existed. The most educated America that has ever existed, but the most dangerous America that has ever existed. You see, God takes his children and he trains them and he brings them along because he has a desire for them to be more than what they could have been or would have been. And that process, thank the Lord, involves blessings. I couldn't begin and end in a day to just bring to mind the blessings of my lifetime. I have been blessed. I heard Dr. B.R. Lakin say one time while he was preaching, he said, everybody thinks I'm God's pet because he takes such good care of me. And that was the idea. You've been blessed if God saved you. You look even to where you would have been had it not been for being saved. You're here this morning. There was some of you here, matter of fact, a large number of you, that church would not have been involved in your vocabulary. And yet God's done some wonderful things. But how do you take that which is minimal and make it that which is abundant? How do you bring yourself from that I'm saved and on my way to heaven to, wow, what God can do? Well, blessing is part of it, but the breaking is part of it. I remember the young man that came to the Lord here in just a few chapters, Mark chapter 10, and he said, good master. And the Lord said, why are you calling me good? There's only one good God. Do you think I'm God? Kind of had him at a crossroads because he didn't come to talk theology. He came to get what he wanted. And he said, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord said, well, here's what you do. You give your goods and you do this and you do that and you keep the Ten Commandments. And he said, all these have I done. I've kept them from my youth up. The Lord said, okay, one more thing. Go sell everything that you've got. Give it away to the poor and come and follow me and be my disciple. The Bible said he went away unhappy, discouraged, defeated. Why? He wanted the blessing. He didn't want the breaking. The Lord blessed and the Lord breaks. May I say, I have had experience now of many years. I didn't always have that. I started as a young squirt. But I've been at this a long time and I've seen some people that God used in a great way that I would envy. My prayers have often been, Lord, could you use me like you've used them? Could you let me accomplish something of significance like this one and like that one? Could you give me that attitude that this one had? And I've lived long enough to envy some, but I have never seen an individual or a group of individuals used of God that were not first blessed and broken. You sit down and talk to somebody And you'll find there's always a sad story in the course of God's bringing them to maturity as a believer. I've sat and watched some great preachers and listened to them preach, and only later on found out the rest of the story. Dr. Jack Hiles was a great preacher in America, pastored the largest church in the world, almost 60,000 members. A tremendous preacher, powerful preacher, no doubt about it. And boy, everybody said, boy, I'd like to be that. But Jack Hiles grew up the son of a drunkard that abandoned his mother and he and left them with nothing. He went to his father's funeral and knew he had died lost and was in hell burning forever. You say, what is that? That's being broken. It is said that when he went to preach, he always had a picture of his father in his Bible. So when he preached to people that were unsaved in his crowd, he wanted to know how it felt to have a dad that was in hell. You say, what do you say? I'm saying he was broken. He was broken, and that made his life more than just what was there. It made it far more than was needful to meet the needs of whoever it was. Story after story after story could be told. I've told the story on a multitude of occasions of the song, There's No Friend Like Jesus. And I've told the story of the writer of that great hymn. That song is sung numerous places, probably even this morning around the country. But his wife left him and said, you choose God or you choose me. And he said, I have to choose God. And she walked away and left him. He lived alone all of his life. But you know what he found out? He found out there was a friend in Jesus. You say, wait a minute, I want to do something for God. Well, then let me ask you this. Are you willing to be broken? I'm not expecting a great rush to the altar this morning. But I am expecting that if there's a desire in your heart to be used of the Lord, the reality is that God will mold you into what He wants you to be. You see, if God only wanted 5 loaves and 2 fishes, He'd have left it 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But He didn't want 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He could have fed maybe 1 or 2 people with what He had, but that's not what He wanted. He wanted the ordinary to become extraordinary. And so He blessed, and then He broke. You know, God breaks things. Be careful what you give to God, because He's liable to break it. He's just like that. You say, is He inept? Oh, no, no, it's with plan. It's plan. You say, Lord, I really like this. This is just wonderful. I'm just thankful. And He says, you really, let me see, you really like that? You really, yeah. How do you like it now? You say, that's mean. No, 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 no. That's education. That's God's way of showing you that what you place your value in is not nearly as worthwhile as what He can do for you with that gone from your life. I mentioned Rex Harrison the other night that sang the longest invitation Hope Baptist Church ever had was, boy, I've forgotten that. I think it was 1 hour and 45 minutes long. That's just the invitation. That's not the preaching. Somebody preached before that. You say, why in the world did you have an invitation that long? Because every time the last person would get up from the altar and go back to their seat, here would come 4 or 5 more from different places and would kneel. I think there were 10 or 12 people got saved that night. It was just the Spirit of God that just hovered over that place. Nobody had to say anything. God just kept working and working. And just a cripple playing the piano. He couldn't have got out of the building if there'd been a fire. Helpless. But I've heard him tell the story of how he contracted that disease as just a boy and how God used that to break his stubborn will and brought him to the place where God could then use him. Preacher, what are you asking me? I'm asking you, you know, do you want to be ordinary or would you like to have that extraordinary life in Christ? Because the process is, yes, blessing, and thank God for the blessings, but there is a breaking. Truth be told, it is not unusual. If you were to walk around today and spend time conversing with a lot of people in this place, you'd find everybody has a sad story. Everybody has a tragic tale. Everybody has a hurt. But you see, some people hurt because of the price of sin and wickedness and staying away from God. But then some people come to the Lord and they expect that they'll never have to suffer loss ever again. But suffering loss is just a natural part of life. But the wonderful thing is God can take that breaking here and use it to bring things to far greater value. God breaks things, and he uses things that are broken. Here he takes five loaves and he breaks them. And in breaking these five loaves and two fishes, he widens and broadens their ability to take care. This is the breaking of compassion. You see, he looked at the multitudes and he said, they need something more. They need something to sustain. They have a great need, and their great need is greater than the need of the five loaves and two fishes to stay in one little place. And so that compassionate heart of a loving God took them and began to break them. Now, you know, I suppose the fish and the loaves didn't get to vote. But if they had, because sometimes in God's plan, fish and loaves are not fish and loaves. They're moms and dads and men and women and boys and girls. But I'm sure if they'd had a desire, they said, Lord, we just soon stay whole. But the Lord said, but there's a great need here. And out of compassion, he broke the loaves and the fishes. And he met the needs of the folks that were gathered around. He's always breaking something. I find that the Apostle Paul, who becomes the great champion of the New Testament, the hero of the New Testament Christianity that we find in the Scripture, was on his best day a broken man. A broken man. I find that he had endured pain and suffering of the magnitude, I don't know. I just know that he said that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And he said, I'll glory in mine infirmities. You say, what is that? That's the breaking process. God took that little man who was of great stature educationally in the histories of the nation of Israel, trained by the best of the best, and a man of upstanding ability and talent, even in his own day among his peers. And God took his health away from him. And he wandered from city to city trying to preach the gospel, sick and infirmed on several occasions. He had to be left in a city because he was ill and he could go no further. And he sent his entourage on ahead so that they might preach. But he had to stay here because he was suffering. What must it have taken for the Apostle Paul to say, I'm not going? What pain must have been involved for the Apostle Paul to say, I can't go and preach to those people? What agony must have been in his life for him to say, I have got to stay here in this bed and rest? And yet it was that breaking that made him what he was. Who said, I've gotten victory over those things and I glory in mine infirmities. Paul was broken by a heart of God through infirmity so that he might be used with great responsibility. God said, Paul, you're going to have to suffer a little while. You're going to have to endure some things. It's not going to be just wonderful things all the way through. But when I'm finished with you, Paul, I'm going to have you write over one half of my New Testament. I'm going to trust you to pen one half of all New Testament Christian doctrine. But it's going to hurt because I have to bless, but I have to break. Because it is the breaking that takes the small and insignificant and makes it into great abundance. Look at the Apostle Peter. Broken. Broken as Jesus is taken from the chambers of Pontius Pilate to the cross. Dragged by a band who sought to kill him even before he got to the cross. Maligned and mistreated. Several doctors written an account and said it was a miracle that he survived or lived to get to the cross. They beat him so severely. And he leaves that place and here stands Peter, who had just denied three times that he even knew him. May I ask you, what significance did Peter's life had? How would we even know his name had it not been for Jesus Christ? Everything that he was wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Everything he accomplished that was worthwhile was wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And yet he stood there as Christ was suffering at his height, and he said, I don't know the guy. The Bible tells us that the rooster crowed. And when it did, Peter turned, and Jesus just happened to turn and look at him and eye to eye. You say, what happened? He broke him. He broke him. There is a God that breaks things. Peter's life is broken. Broken in pride. He said, I'm not going to go that route. I'm not going to deal with that stuff. I'm not going to let him do that to me. And God just broke him through pride. Now watch this 5 loaves and 2 fishes as it stands up over on the day of Pentecost and it preaches and 3,000 people come to Christ. Watch him as he's dragged back in before the chief priests and threatened. And he said, hey, it's better for me to obey God than to listen to any indictment or any accusation or any threat that you've got. I'm going to serve the Lord. What a change. What a change. What a magnificent change. Go over and read 1 and 2 Peter, where Peter's concern is for the strength of the believer to stand in an evil day. Learn from that breaking process. He had authority in his writings because of what he had to go through. Probably not many people be at the altar after this one. Paul and Peter. And what about Christ? You understand God so loved the world, but that alone couldn't save the world. God so loved the world, why didn't he just give everybody a pass? God so loved the world, why didn't he just turn and look the other way? Because God is not only all loving, he is all holy and righteous, and he cannot do wrong, and he cannot become sin in order to appease sin. But he loved the whole world. And he said, I just can't let them die without having a chance. And he turned to the Son. And he said, you go and you'll die in their place. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What a breaking process. As he hung on that cross, as he suffered not only the pain and the agony, but as he suffered the accusations and the innuendo and the things that were said and the insults that were hurled, he just took it. But before he breathed his last breath, he looked yonder to heaven from where he sought, I believe, to find his only help. But he found none. And he said, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Christ died abandoned from the love of God. Jesus had been with the Father from before the worlds ever had their existence. From eternity past, he had shared the relationship with God. And now he looks up. And every other place he cries to heaven, he says, Father. But he doesn't say Father now. He says, my God. Why? The Bible said he was broken. And he was broken so you and I could sit in a church building this morning with heating and air conditioning and padded pews, and we can open hymnals and we can sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and we can proclaim the name of Jesus Christ because he's changed our lives. God took that which, not mundane, not little, but was great, but made it so much the more through the breaking process. God breaks things. We could run to the prodigal son who left home, filled with dreams, had the world by the tail, going to teach the world a thing, had his cool clothes on, was all ready to go, money in his pocket, and headed down to the far country to teach the world a lesson. But he was broken. It's kind of interesting. We call the term being out of money broke. And watch him now in his rags, his body covered with scabs from the diseases that you pick up in the far country. He comes back home broken. You see, God breaks things. Probably won't be many people at the altar today asking the Lord for this, but here comes that prodigal back home. Broken dreams. You see, when the five loaves and the two fishes are broken, the multitudes are fed. When Paul's life is broken in infirmity, great responsibility is given to him. When Peter's pride is broken, when Christ looks into his eyes, he becomes God's spokesman in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. And when Christ's body is broken, we find salvation. When the prodigal is broken, he comes home to find out what the love of a father really is all about. You know, every boy says, my dad loves me, if he knows that his dad does. But there comes a point in time where he understands what that love was all about. I don't suppose as I was growing up I understood what my father meant when he told me he loved me. I don't presume to. I just thought, that's good, give me some money. That's good, give me the keys of the car. That's good, pay this debt. That's all I looked at, was the cash cow aspect of my father. But as I grew older and had children of my own, and I began to realize what the love of my father really was all about. I didn't know before. You see, you almost have to head to the far country a little bit before you can find out the value of a father. A father that had grace on an undeserving son. There are broken things all through the scripture. There are broken pictures in the life of Gideon. Gideon trying to deliver the children of Israel from their worst enemies and their worst nightmare. And he plans and he gathers together his huge entourage of soldiers, and God whittles it down till there's only 300 of them left. And I'm sure Gideon's thinking, man, we got a secret weapon. We got a bazooka. We got a cannon. We got something just going to... And God said, here's what I want you to use. I want you to use pitchers and candles. Can you imagine Gideon? Going, wait a minute. No nukes? We got a 50 cal? Something? Pitchers and a candle? Are you kidding me? That's what I want you to use. And by the way, in order for the pitchers to be effective, you're going to have to break them. And so Gideon and his 300 break the pitchers, and the enemy kills themselves while Gideon's band watches. You see the value of breaking things? God breaks things again and again, but what he does is he takes that which is little and insignificant and makes so much more than it could ever have been. The broken reputation of David. Nobody would want to have David living next door to you. King David. David killed Goliath. Yeah, and he also ran off with Uriah's wife. Nobody would want to have him living close by. And there came a day when David, in all of his opulence as king of Israel, had a man of God point his finger at him and broke him. And he said, David, you're the man. You're the man that sinned against God. You're the man. And he broke him. You say, well, what in the world? You know, you read about David and you read something in context with David that never occurs in anybody else's life. And it's called the sure mercies of David. You say, what does that mean? That means mercy that is assured. Illustrate. Listen, David's the most despicable man that ever walked the face of the earth in that context. He used his power, he used his influence, he used his prestige to stay away from the battle. He should have been leading the army to stay there at home and relax when he should have been working. He used his prestige to bring the wife of another man and influence her to committing adultery with him. He was a terrible human being. You say, I don't understand why God just didn't kill him. I don't think David understood either. But when God broke him, God made him the example of sure mercies. Can I help you? Do you know if you come to Christ and trust him as your Savior today, if you're not a Christian, you're in. You say, you can't prove that. Oh yeah, I can. David. If God let David in, he let you in. The sure mercies of David revealed when the man of God said, you're the man. You're the destroyer. He was broken. We could go on and on and on and on and on. But we can see how those who allowed God to work in their lives, although it was not an enjoyable thing, and sometimes it hurts, became far greater than they ever would have been. And by the way, we can see the opposite too. I give you just one example. His name was Lot. Lot moved down into Sodom and Gomorrah, seeking to be so much more than he was. He had the blessings of God, and he said, there's got to be more than this, Abraham. And I'll be honest with you, I think I could do better if I just separated from you and went my own way. It's time I... And off he goes. You'll never find a place where the Bible shows any type of humbleness in Lot's attitude. He was never broken. And Sodom and Gomorrah burn to the ground with fire, and Lot runs off and escapes to the cave, and you never see him again. Gone. That's an example of that which was little and insignificant. Refusing or not allowing self to be broken and becoming so much smaller than they even started out. I'm through preaching. But I hope you've got the idea that there is a breaking process. I would love to stand up and preach. It's not going to hurt. It won't bring tears to your eyes. You're just going to be able to breeze. I wish I could say that, but I can't. I've had some of those moments in my life where I looked to heaven and said, God, what are you doing? Why? This is not what I signed on for. But I submit to you that unless we come to that place where we allow God not only to bless us, but to break us and to mold us, we will always be worth just what we're worth. But when God takes that process, Charles Spurgeon, just a young boy, on his way to church one night in a snowstorm, stopped in a church because he knew that's what his parents told him to do, and he'd get whooped if he didn't. And just stopped in, and there was less than a handful of people that were there. And he heard the preaching that night, and he got saved, and God called him into the ministry. And back in the mid-1800s, he was preaching to crowds of 20 to 30,000 every Sunday morning. And he never forgot that night where God broke him. You understand, God's going to redo it to suit himself. You say, well, I want to give God my life. Be careful what you say, because that means God can do with it what he wants to do with it. You see, we live in a day of convenient Christianity, and everybody says, God, I want you to use me, but only at Starbucks. Yeah, yeah. I want you to use me, but only if I get into the praise service and be in the praise team. God, I want you to use me as long as I can just be happy-go-lucky. And never happened. Never happened. You see, there's a breaking process. every soldier that goes into combat comes out different. It doesn't matter what the training is. It doesn't matter what the rank or the insignia is. Every soldier that goes into combat comes back different. Because combat will break you in a hurry. Our soldiers deal with PTSD. It's been called different things all through the course of history, but soldiers deal with it because it is never easy to take someone else's life. Their lives are broken. You say, that's horrible. It is. It's a horrible thing. And they never forget it, and they never goes away. There is no cure for PTSD. There's only learning to live with it. When you say, well, what in the world is the worth of being a soul? It's knowing that you've become far more than you ever would have been. And when a flag flies from a flagpole, a soldier can stand and say, it's still there. Because I fought. There is that blessedness of brokenness. I heard David Gibbs years ago tell the story of Fort McHenry, I think, was where the Star Spangled Banner was written. It was written by a young lawyer who had gone to a British man of war anchored in the harbor with an opportunity to release some of the prisoners of war, the Americans that were being held in the hold of that ship. And he came to negotiate, and while he was there negotiating with those authorities from Great Britain, it was determined that if these young men will agree that they will return to their homes and not take up arms again, we will let them go. And he went below decks into the filth of where they kept those prisoners and said, fellas, I got good news. I've got your pardon. They're going to let you go. You're free to go back to your homes, back to your wives, back to your families. And they said, when can we fight again? And he said, that's the only stipulation. You've paid your price. You've defended your country. And it's time for you to put away those guns and just go back home and live. And to a man, they said, if we can't fight, we're not going home. And they sat back down in the filth, held by the chains. And that night, that young lawyer, trying to understand what he had just been part of, watched as they began to lob the shells from those British ships into that fort. And he gave the account of the flag that flew there in the corner of that fortress. Just on a pole, a piece of wood. And throughout the night as he watched, that thing would catch shrapnel and it would begin to quake and it would begin. And he said, I watched as someone from underneath the safety of hiding would rush out as that flag teetered and would grab it and push it and hold it in place. Only to be killed. And then another, and then another, and then another, and then another. And he said, as the dawn began to creep over the horizon, you could see the flag still flying. But you could see the bodies piled around that flagstaff that gave their lives. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying you don't even know their names. You don't know who they were. You don't know whether they had wives. You don't know whether they had children. You don't know whether they had farms or businesses. But you know this, you're thankful to God for what they did. Because you grew up in a free country. And you grew up naming a country that when you said it, your chest could swell with pride and say, I'm an American and I'm thankful for it. Somebody was broken. So you could be proud of your country. God wants to use you. It's not just carefree Christianity. It's not just casual Christianity. But oh, it is so much more. It only requires two things. The blessings of God. If you'd like to come and ask God for some blessings, it'd be good to do that this morning. There's one other thing, and that is the brokenness, where God can take you and mold you and fit you to what His plan is. Only when that is accomplished will what is little and insignificant become of such great value.